Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. I'd like for us to begin with a text in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 23. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 23. Because then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." If we were to examine the context of this text and the context in which these words occur, we'd notice a couple of things. We'd notice, first of all, back in the first few verses of the chapter, verses 1 through 6, this comes after the 12 have been sent out. It is a time of action. It is a time of motivation. We see immediately following that in verses 7 through 9, what could be described as a time of discouragement when Scripture records for us the fact that John the Baptist was beheaded. After that, we see the wonderful event that takes place when the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in verses 10 through 17, what could be described as a time of wonder. But then is followed in our text in verses 18 through 20 with the confession that Peter makes of exactly who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, which could be described as a time of conviction. Matthew and Mark tell us, as Luke will as well, in verse 21, that Jesus warns them not to tell that he is the Christ. And that might seem a little puzzling to us. One would think that this would be the time when he would send them out with this knowledge. He would send them out with this awareness of exactly who he was while they were motivated, while they were convinced. But the Lord in his wisdom doesn't do that. Instead, he does two things that most certainly would have tempered their passion, if you will, for exactly who he was. First of all, if you'll notice in verse 22, he predicts his death. Read with me in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, which records for us this one event that most certainly would have shocked them a bit. Verse 22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Then he does a second thing. You'll notice that he warns them in the text that we read in verses 23 through 26 that they will suffer and that there are difficulties that they must face as well. Now, from a marketing standpoint, from a view that we would take in modern times of trying to figure out how you promote a cause, if you had a campaign manager that was trying to advance a candidate, I'm certain that this approach would not be considered very good marketing or very good campaigning. But God doesn't work the way that man does. And in God's wisdom, this is wise indeed when it comes to matters of faith. Because Jesus will show right up front, he will show that in matters of faith, there will be times in which there will be difficulties. But it must be understood that Jesus is Lord not only in the good times, he must be Lord of all times in our life. I'd like for us this evening to notice three things in connection with this text that we notice. First of all, three things that tell us what's going to be involved for any that would desire to follow after him, to come after him. Notice, first of all, he says, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. One of the unique things about the Christian faith is most certainly the posture that it takes towards the matter of self. It calls on one to believe that the answers to life, the answers to eternity, do not rest within one's own self, but rest within what deity reveals. Now, that's not something that all faiths teach. In fact, if you were a Buddhist, you would find that Buddhism suggests that the way to peace or to joy or to enlightenment is actually found within each person. And when we find modern personalities like Shirley MacLaine, or even back in the days when the Beatles were captivated with Eastern religion, or many that adopt elements of Eastern religion. When I was at KU studying, my thesis advisor, he had come out of a Catholic background, but he was actually a Buddhist priest in Lawrence, Kansas. It's very common anymore. But if in fact you held to this view, notice something from one of the Buddhist writings that describes their attitude towards the self. Listen to what it says. Let each man direct himself first to what is proper, then let him teach others. Thus a wise man will not suffer. Self is Lord of self. Who else could be the Lord? With self well subdued, a man finds a Lord such as few can find. You get the point there? It's basically saying that all answers lie within us. We just have to tap them. The Bible views things much differently, however. The Bible will actually characterize it as blasphemous to have such an arrogant and presumptuous view of oneself. In no uncertain terms, texts like Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 will declare to us the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. The Bible makes it very clear that the one who is governed by self and not governed by revelation is rebuked and condemned. Romans chapter 2 and verse 8. The self-seeking will receive indignation and wrath. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 and 12, there we see those who are self-willed will utterly perish in their own corruption. We see as well in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25 and verse 33 will teach us that the self-indulgent await the condemnation of hell. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 16, the self-confident are foolish. And finally, we notice in Titus chapter 3 and verse 11 that the wicked may be referred to as self-condemned. Jesus says we must deny self. But what does that mean to us in practical terms? You know, we know from Scripture, even James in James chapter 2 and verse 16 will point out that there are those things that are needed for the body. We can't just deprive ourselves of anything that is necessary for self. I think what we're addressing is a couple of things. First of all, proper priorities. It's not an issue of denying oneself just for the sake of denial. Instead, there is a perspective and priority that must be established. What is it going to be that is first place in my life? What is it going to be that is exalted above all other things? Jesus, in essence, declares in our text that He must be. He must have first place. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Jesus declares, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Here in some of the closest relationships human beings enjoy, parent to child, here Jesus in essence teaches that even in those close relationships, he must have priority. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 and 38. Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Denial of self means we put God first. We love Him above all things. We love Him with every aspect of our being. In the Sermon on the Mount, a very familiar declaration in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, we must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's not second, it's not third, it's not when we have time, it's not leftovers. We must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And in the very passage that we read, Luke chapter 9, verse 24, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We're talking priorities. What is the most important thing? The things of this world, our hobbies, our interests, our desires, our likes, our wants? Or is it Christ? We must deny self. But another thing I think that is involved in this is the idea of self-control. You know, one thing I would say that I appreciate about part of that text that we read from Buddhist writings is the idea of subduing self. And if they stopped at that point, then I might agree with them.
But there's a difference in subduing and controlling self and then making self Lord. The two are inherently contradictory with one another. He's dealing with self-control when he calls upon us to deny our wishes in submission to the will of the Master. We learned in our class this morning, our adult class, as we talked about in the book of Romans, what Scripture tells us about the heart, our desire, being at the root of all sin. Every deed is born out of a thought. And we know that sin comes from the thoughts that lead us to deeds that are in rebellion to the revelation of God. When we talk about following Christ, what we really mean is going to battle then with ourselves. Those things that we might want to do that run contrary to what God would have us to do, we must fight against. This aspect of humanity is one that I think is often misunderstood. Some will say, well, if I'm battling with myself, then that means that I must naturally be evil, right? No, that's not the idea. I may be weak, yes. I may choose to do those things that are evil, yes. Am I born evil? No. Look with me over in the book of Galatians, if you would, for a moment. Galatians chapter 5. I'd like us to notice how the Apostle Paul speaks of this denial of self, this battle with self-control that is a part of what it means to follow Christ. Galatians chapter 5. Let's look together at verses 16 through 18. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, we noticed this morning in our adult class, Scripture never teaches the idea that all desire, you know, we will translate this word epithumia, that's in the Greek, desire. We'll translate it lust in some places, desire in other places, and that may be a little misleading. There are those desires that are wholesome. But then there are those desires that here are characterized as the lust of the flesh that are desires that either are misled or desires that are towards sinful things. And that's what the issue becomes. Notice, we can't fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, this is not talking about some possession. It's not talking about something in which we just surrender our self-will. Instead, the idea is that we follow the revelation of the Spirit. We yield our will to what has been revealed by the Spirit. And that's being led by the Spirit. That's allowing the Spirit to control and not the flesh to control. The flesh is simply what could be described as a bundle of appetites. Appetites that in and of themselves are not evil. God has not created us with evil appetites. Instead, those things have lawful outlets. And we have to find those lawful outlets. From birth, we seem to have a drive for self-preservation. Samuel Butler has said that self-preservation is the first law of nature. And there's a sense in which that is true when we're talking about those appetites that are within us. Even Jesus, in the flesh that he bore, he fought this battle of self-will. Now, he wasn't naturally evil. Absolutely not. He was without sin. But the point is that his appetites, just as our appetites, had to be controlled and channeled and directed, even at times suppressed, in order that we may do the will of God, in order that we may live with one another in a way that is comfortable and pleasing and acceptable to God. The soul who lives purely to him or herself is going to be a soul that self-destructs without even realizing it. You know, a number of years ago, there was a test that was done, actually with caterpillars. And they gave caterpillars huge doses of caffeine and just fed them caffeine over and over. And my point is not necessarily any assault against caffeine, but an interesting consequence came from feeding these huge doses of caffeine to these caterpillars. What resulted was that while the caterpillar continued to grow, the caffeine seems to have stunted the growth of the skin on these caterpillars. So basically, it continued to grow, but their skin remained the same size
And they basically came to the point in which they were eventually squeezed to death because their own skin was not growing to accommodate the growth of the rest of their body. When we live our lives being totally self-absorbed, we do the very same thing. We shrink the world around us, in essence, into our own little lives, and we squeeze ourselves to death, not looking at those things that are beyond ourselves, the needs of our friends, the needs of our brethren, or looking at those things that are the revelation of God that call us to look beyond self. This battle of the flesh and spirit calls upon us at times to actually refuse to listen to the complaints of the flesh. When our flesh would gripe and demand and argue with us about what we ought to do, and those desires that we have within us that would try to convince us to do things contrary to the Word of God, there are times that the battle of the flesh and the spirit means that we refuse to even listen to those demands of the flesh. Look over in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Verses 7 through 9. Here we see the Apostle Paul describing this in the sense of sowing and reaping. Listen to what he says. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You see, if I choose to simply listen to every demand of my flesh, and I choose to try to gratify every demand of my flesh, what will result is, first of all, I'm never going to actually satisfy the demands of the flesh. But beyond that, even if I come close in this life, I will find in the end that when this flesh comes to an end, I will be ultimately left without hope. I will ultimately be left without any satisfaction. Because the problem with the flesh is it's not enduring. So Jesus tells us another thing in the text that we began with, and that is that we must take up our cross daily. Whoever would come after him must take up his cross daily. The image of the cross here might lead us to think that he is strictly talking about persecutions. The Bible does say a great deal about persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 teaches all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But that may not be all that Jesus is talking about here, where he speaks of taking up our cross daily. Jesus certainly had to practice this very self-denial that we've just been talking about. He had to submit. As God the Son, he had to submit to the will of God the Father. It is interesting to note that really, of the battles that Jesus faced while in the flesh, the one battle which is recorded for us in the most intensity has to do with this very struggle of will, his own will versus the will of God the Father. And we ask the question, what challenge was that? And I would submit to you it was the challenge of going to the cross. Look over in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I want you to notice some things that are recorded about this battle. This battle of self-will, this battle of going to the cross that are recorded for us in Scripture. And I want us to learn from what Jesus did how we must take up our own cross. Notice Luke chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. Jesus says, I came to send a fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now, what fire do you think he's talking about? You know, he was already teaching those things while he was upon the earth. But that would not be what would set the world on fire. What it would be when Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on the cross, buried, and rose again. That would start a fire that would spread throughout the world. And I think Jesus here in these words, notice what he says, how I wish it were already kindled. Verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. You know, he'd already been baptized by John in water. The baptism he's speaking of here, I think, is much different. I think he's talking about that baptism of suffering that would overcome him as he would be immersed in those things that would lead to
his death upon the cross on our behalf.
So notice what is said here. He wishes it was already kindled, verse 49. How distressed he was until that baptism was accomplished. I believe the battle that he faced every day was this knowledge that he had, that purpose of his coming, going to the cross, each and every day he was upon the earth, grew ever closer. Now go back to Luke chapter 9 for just a minute. And I want you to notice what was said in Luke chapter 9. Remember verse 22 that we read. Luke chapter 9, verse 22 is when he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." It is after this that he tells them, "Deny yourself." It is after this that he tells them, "Take up your cross." Yes, there's an element of persecution, but I think more than that, he is talking about that individual and personal and sometimes even eternal battle that each and every one of us must face, conforming our will to the will of the Master's. His battle was going to the cross. And he tells us to take up our cross and to fight our own battle. I think we must never take those words that he uttered in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39 in the garden too lightly when he says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He had elsewhere described that cup was the purpose of his coming. And yet as his flesh cries out, he faces that battle that you and I face. And he cried out, "Let this cup pass from me." Does that sound familiar? You may not have ever put it in those words, but I think he says there what we say in our hearts. I don't want to do this. I want it to be a different way. I feel I can't go through this. Please, please take it away. Make it different. But you know, the eternal lesson of Jesus Christ is that even when he faced that battle of going to the cross, the verse doesn't end there. Because we notice the next part of the verse in Matthew 26, verse 39, where he declares the lesson to us, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." There will be times we don't like it. There will be times our flesh will feel as if obedience to God the Father is not what feels right. But we must hear the words of Jesus, "Not as I will, but as you will." That's what we must do. Yes, we have failed. Yes, there are times that we fall short. Sometimes we come to feel that surely the Lord will just give up on us for the struggles that we have. Surely His mercy is exhausted. And I can't help but think that those times when we have that same struggle that Jesus had in the garden, where we say, "Let this cup pass from us," the Lord in essence looks down and smiles upon us and tells us once again, "Pick up your cross, bear it again, and follow me." All of us have crosses. For some of us it may be a hardship. For some of us it may be a temptation. For some of us it may be a trial. Being a Christian will not magically take away those crosses, but it will provide us the motivation and the reason that it's worth bearing that cross, and it will provide to us mercy when we've somehow allowed those crosses to overcome us. You know, the Apostle Paul is a wonderful example to us in so many ways. The Apostle Paul, we could describe it, had a cross. Think about this man that we mentioned this morning was one who had persecuted the church and one who came out of this background that I'm convinced must have been burdened all of his life with that memory of what he had done to persecute the church. He would have been certainly so touched by the mercy that had been demonstrated in his life. That mercy which inspired within him a driving compulsion to ever and more constantly and more perfectly serve the Master. I think we often look at Paul and we see the Paul of strength. We see the Paul who rebukes error. We see the Paul who stands fearlessly before kings, endures hardship. But we also got to remember that Paul had some crosses as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'd like you to notice a little something that we see there. And I want us to examine that in some detail. 1 Corinthians 9, read with me if you would, verses 25 through 27. He says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore,
I," notice he's talking rather abstractly right before this, but then he directs it to himself.
"Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." Verse 27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." The American Standard puts this, "I buffet my body." And the word in the Greek language there, hupopiazo, is an interesting word because it literally refers to the dark place under one's eye when they've been hit, when you have a black eye. It is used metaphorically or figuratively to refer to a blow to the face that causes one to be black and blue from such an effort. Paul, in essence, says here that he beats himself up daily, that he might submit himself to the will of God the Father, lest, notice, he become disqualified. Now, that's a battle. That's a cross. That's a cross that perhaps many of us can relate to. But the point is, as Paul bore his cross, as Jesus bore his cross, so we must bear our cross. One final point we'll notice from our text. He says not only that we must take up our cross, not only that we must deny ourselves, but then he says, "Do this and follow me."
The word that is translated "follow" here in the Greek is the word akolutheto. And Thayer gives this definition that we'll read: to follow one who precedes, join him as attendant, accompanying him, to follow one in time, to succeed one, to join on as a disciple, become or be his disciple, side with his party, to cleave steadfastly to one, conform wholly to his example in living, and if need be,
dying also. How can we follow Jesus? Well, we certainly can't do so as the apostles did, as those that walked and talked with him. We can't leave our nets, so to speak, and travel with him.
Are we then even in a position in which we can obey this? Well, absolutely. We can
follow the words of Christ. John chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, Jesus teaches us that when we are his disciples, his word abides in us.
In John chapter 14,
verse 15, he teaches us, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments."
Once again, in John 14, verse 21,
he explains and expands upon this by saying, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him."
But the wonderful thing about Jesus is his words, it's not that he says one thing and does another, but his words are a reflection of his life. And so it must be that we, when we look at his life of sinless perfection, flawlessness, while we can look at that and say, "Well, I could never be that way," we must look at his example and we must strive to imitate it. Look over with me, if you would, in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Obedience to the gospel does involve putting our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. It involves that confession of faith before men. It involves repentance and turning away from sin and turning in obedience to Jesus Christ. It involves baptism in Christ for the remission of our sins. But keyed into that idea of repentance has to do with the new life that we live once we turn away from sin. And the pattern for that is demonstrated by the very life of Jesus Christ. Notice 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments.
He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, listen to this, ought himself also to walk just as he walked.
Can I for a moment call myself a Christian because I've done those things that we mentioned a moment ago in obedience to the gospel? Or because I worship on the Lord's Day with a sound congregation, when all the while in my life I don't live anything like Jesus lived? Absolutely not. In fact, the definition of what it means to abide in Him means that we walk as He walked.
We've got to understand that. We can't follow Him in the sense that we see His fleshly body walking.
But when we look to the record of Scripture and we see what it tells us about how Jesus behaved, how Jesus lived, we look to that as our pattern. And we look to that and follow that.
The believer seeks to live as Jesus lived. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Now, limits, obviously. Jesus knew all things. He knew the thoughts of, we can't do that. But we can think about things the way He thought about things. We can allow those things that upset Him to upset us. Those things that He was patient with, we can be patient with. Those things that He loved, we can love.
1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. He was joined to the Lord. He is one spirit with Him. We must have the same kind of attitude. That's not dealing with some sort of possession. It's not dealing with some sort of indwelling directly. But instead, it's talking about an imitation of character that comes when we look at what is revealed to us by Christ's Word.
Turn over to Romans chapter 8 with me for a moment.
Romans chapter 8. I think I have the... It says Proverbs, but that should be Romans 8, verses 5 and 9.
Remember what this tells us about the way that we shape our thinking and we shape our mind?
The way in which we are led by the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 5 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit.
Notice the contrast. Either you're thinking about, you're focusing on, you're setting your mind on fleshly things, or you're thinking about, you're focusing on, you're setting your mind
on the things that the Spirit has revealed. Notice verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his.
Don't sit back and wait for some force to overcome you. Don't sit back and wait for something to happen outside of yourself. The dwelling of the Spirit within us is accomplished when we allow that sword of the Spirit to dwell within us. It is then when we focus on the things of the Spirit that the Spirit of God is within us. And it is active within us and it works within us.
The believer denies self. The believer lives to God. He lives as Christ lived.
You know, there's some in the religious world that like to talk about
a false idea that they will speak of in connection with what Scripture talks about as imputed righteousness. And they somehow like to think that, well, God imparts to the believer the righteous life of Christ.
And so it is that when God looks at us, He actually sees Christ. And it's not that God sees our life as we imitate Christ. It's actually that He sees Christ. I don't think that's the idea.
Look over in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Certainly it must be that Christ lives within us. Certainly it must be that we deny self.
The Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20 will put it this way. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Again, it's not a possession. It's not the idea in which we say, well, God can't even see those things that I do now. God is not blind.
But it is instead the idea
that we so yield ourselves to the will of God. We so yield ourselves to the example of Christ. We do what 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 teaches. We imitate Christ. How are we to live? We're to live by faith. As Paul says, we live by faith in the Son of God. You know, Martin Luther, who was the leader within the Reformation, he probably believed in that idea of imputed righteousness. But a story is told about something that he said that I think makes a very interesting illustration. And I want to offer it to you because I think in part some of what he says is very profound. He says, when one comes and knocks at the door of the heart and asks, who lives here? I reply, Martin Luther used to, but he has moved out, and Jesus Christ now lives here. You know, there are a lot of things that I would differ with Martin Luther on in terms of his teaching. And if he's suggesting by that somehow it's a forced empowerment or something that doesn't involve the will, I differ with that. But if instead he is talking about what Jesus talks about, when he speaks of denying self, when he speaks of following him, when Paul talks about allowing Christ to live in us, then I would agree. We must deny self. We must carry our cross. We must imitate Christ. Remember, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
I want us to end, though, with a passage that we began with in our reading, because I want us to notice something at the very end of that, after the verses that we've looked at. He leaves this as a choice. And some might say, well, if it's a choice, then I'd rather not go quite that far. You know, I like Jesus. I like some of the things that he said, but I can't deny self. I can't take up my cross. It is a choice that's set before us, but it is a choice that if we make the wrong choice, it offers to us disastrous consequences. Notice Luke chapter 9, verse 24 through 26. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the coming of the Son of God, the kingdom of the Son of God. The idea basically is we have a choice, but we either follow or we are lost. If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the words of Jesus call out to you and I hope will penetrate your heart this very evening. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We can help you with that. Won't you come while we stand and sing?